We're continuing this morning in the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 13. You can turn there in your Bibles if you have one, or if not, it's printed on the back of your bulletin. And as I mentioned last week, one of the benefits of going verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Bible is we don't pick what we're talking about. We just talk about what the Scripture is saying. And sometimes that's very timely. Circumstantially with what's going on in our lives or in the world, the topic in the Scripture can be very timely, and I think that's the case this morning. This section that we're in from Luke chapter 9 to 19 has been called the Journey to Jerusalem. And Jesus in chapter 9 sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he's moving on his journey to his final destination, that city where he will die. And so you sort of get the sense that with every step he takes, the weight or burden that he's bearing grows. And so the message kind of grows with it. It intensifies. It's more urgent. It's more serious. And so that's true of this passage this morning. There's an urgency about it. It's a rather long passage. We're in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. So follow along. This is God's word for us. Luke 13. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. But he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it grabs our attention. We pray that as we hear it, you would make it clear to us. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need your spirit to take your timeless, eternal word and apply it to our hearts this morning. Would you do that? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to begin my sermon this morning talking about an article from the Washington Post this week that described what many of us already know, that the culture around us is becoming increasingly secular. And as a result, Christians are increasingly marginalized. And oftentimes that results in fear for Christians. What's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to me as a Christian if I proclaim what I believe? Or if I try to live it out faithfully? You will be mocked. You will be marginalized, increasingly so. And I wanted to give you some quotes from that, but the events that unfolded in Paris seem to overshadow even that. I mean, we look at these images on our TV screens, and we're just left wondering, what is going on? And it's not just that. On Thursday, there was a terrorist attack in Lebanon. 2 weeks ago, a Russian airliner brought down, and time wouldn't permit us to go over all of the events that have transpired over the last 10 months alone in 2015. And so what do we do? Where do we turn? Do we need a political change? Do we need new judges and new laws? Do we need a stronger global response militarily to terrorism? All those things may have their place, but what we need most of all is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews describes the kingdom of God as that kind of kingdom. And this passage this morning deals with the kingdom. What's it like? How does it grow? Who enters the kingdom? And how does the kingdom come? And see, we live in the kingdom of the world. There's a tension. If you're a believer this morning in Christ, you live with your feet firmly planted in two worlds. Your address is in the kingdom of this world, and yet you are a kingdom of heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that creates a tension. By default, we sort of think like and act like the world. It shapes the way we see things. But when we see the kingdom through the scripture's lenses, when we see the world through the kingdom perspective, it begins to change how we see things. It begins to affect how we live and how we respond. We will be sad as we see tragedy and brokenness in our world, but we will not mourn as those without hope. So let's look and let Jesus teach us this morning. I believe he answers three questions about the kingdom. Look at your outline. The first is this: how does the kingdom grow? If you remember back to last week, Jesus performed this miracle in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he healed a woman who had been bent over for 18 years. He speaks to her, and he touches her, and she is immediately made well. She stands up straight. And our passage today begins with this. It said, he said, therefore. See, that's connecting it back to that miracle. And the message is this: that miracle was a preview. It's a preview of what's to come in the kingdom. Jesus says that's a glimpse of the kingdom. And then he goes on to use these parables. We know that these are parables because he uses the introduction statement that he always uses with parables. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? And he gives these two examples. The first is in a garden. He says there's the mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds. If you measured it, its diameter is less than 1 millimeter across. He said it's like a gardener who plants that seed under the ground and you can't see anything. But over a couple weeks, that seed sprouts up and it begins to grow, and that mustard seed turns into what is the largest of garden plants in that day. It was a bush, but it was so big it looked like a tree. It was almost 10 to 12 feet tall. I planted some okra this summer in my garden, and the seed is the size of a BB. And I'm always amazed anytime I put any seed in the ground that something comes up. But especially the okra, it grows about 8 feet tall. It towers over me from this little seed. He said the kingdom of God is like that. He said it's also like a woman who took leaven. She took 3 measures of leaven. There's debate about exactly how much leaven or how much flour that is. And some say it could feed 100 people. The point is it was a lot. It was a lot of flour. And she makes a dough and she puts in a little bit of leaven. And then overnight it doubles, triples, quadruples in size. If you've ever seen bread made, it's an amazing thing. What makes this little tiny microorganism go through the whole batch of flour and increase the size of it significantly? Well, Jesus' parables are not sermon illustrations. They are sermons in and of themselves. And they're communicating to us how the kingdom grows. And if you're taking notes, here's how the kingdom grows. This is Jesus' point. The first way the kingdom grows is inconspicuously. You can't see it. It's hidden. It's unassuming. But the kingdom is growing. You know, sometimes, maybe you've gotten this question if you've come to Cross Park for a long time. I especially have gotten it as one of the pastors of Cross Park. Hey, what's this church plan about? Is it growing? How many people are going? People are always asking, is it growing? How many people come? And they're asking Jesus, is this kingdom really going to grow? And Jesus says, it's growing, but you can't see it. It's hidden, because the kingdom often grows in an inconspicuous manner. Think about how it began. Jesus, born into poverty, relative obscurity from a small town of Nazareth. For 30 years, he was unknown. He worked in the family business as a carpenter. And then he has a small band of 12 disciples that follow him around. And from that small group, kingdom began to grow and the church began to increase, and it went out and out and out until today it has reached the ends of the earth. But it's hidden because it often grows in the hearts of men and women, of boys and girls. You can't see when somebody submits their life to Christ, but it happens and it's growing. So it's inconspicuous. It's pervasive. We especially get that idea with the leaven. That little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It works its way through the whole of the dough. The kingdom of God works its way pervasively. It starts in the heart of an individual, and more as that individual submits themselves to God, the kingdom grows in their lives. As individuals come together, it grows in the church. And then as the church goes into the world, the kingdom goes into the world. So it's pervasive. And finally, it's global. That's really the idea behind these two parables. It's massive growth. It starts as this little tiny thing that's hidden, can't be seen. The seed is under the ground. People step on it or step around it. You can't see it. The leaven is in the big batch of flour. You can't see it. But it grows, and its growth is massive. And we're meant to see that one day the kingdom will spread to the ends of the earth. The growth will be global. You know, in the world that we live in, this is difficult to see or difficult to believe. Is the kingdom of God really growing? Jesus says it's growing. We live in our society where secularism is on the rise. Christianity doesn't feel like it's on the rise. In the world, Islam feels like it's on the rise. So out of all of these competing religions and worldviews, who's winning? Philip Jenkins wrote a book called The Next Christendom. It's an academic work. It's not just conjecture. The National Review said it was meticulously researched. And his conclusion was that far and away, the religion, the movement that is fastest growing and is largest by far is Christianity. Now, the reason it's difficult for some of us to believe that is because he says the centers of Christianity have shifted. They used to be North America and Europe, but they've moved to Asia, Latin America, Africa. These are the new centers of Christianity, and the growth there is unprecedented. So sometimes it feels like we live in dark days. Have you ever heard people say that? This is a tough time to be a Christian. This is a tough time to be a human being. These are dark days. But what we see here, even from these statistics, is this is a great day to be a Christian because the kingdom is spreading. And if we would only see what God is doing, we would begin to be encouraged. But we don't just need statistics, good statistics, to encourage us. We have the promises of Jesus here. The kingdom will grow. Now, this doesn't tell us how exactly it will grow. There's danger in overinterpreting these parables. But the message is, have confidence. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. Jesus will bring his kingdom in fullness. You won't see it. It'll be inconspicuous, but it will be pervasive. It will move throughout, and it'll be global. And so the application is that we should have confidence and that we should have commitment. We should conform to the ways of the kingdom. The kingdom should be taking hold in our hearts and lives before it takes hold in our world. We shouldn't expect things to change around us before our own hearts begin to submit and prioritize to the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be granted unto you. Daryl Bach says it this way: to manifest the kingdom's presence is not to build buildings or pass laws, but to honor God with a quality of life that is directed powerfully in the transforming work of the Spirit. If God's people should have any priority, it should be the commitment to live, relate, and serve in a way that honors him. See, the kingdom should be growing in our lives. And as we submit our lives more fully to Christ, it begins to grow. And we can have confidence that it will grow. Well, the kingdom sounds pretty good. the picture that Jesus has painted is this woman's suffering that was taken away in the passage that preceded this will one day be global. There will be physical and spiritual healing. So that's a kingdom that we want to come. So how do we get into the kingdom? That's the second question. How do you enter the kingdom? Verses 22 through 30. Here's where Jesus' message really begins to intensify. And he's going on through the towns and villages. He's teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone comes up to him and says, "Lord, are those who are saved, will they be few? Will there just be a few people that make their way into the kingdom?" This was actually a debated question in Jesus' day. Historically, we know that this question was being debated and asked. How many people will be saved? And the general consensus was Israel will be saved and everyone else left out. As long as you were an Israelite and you weren't a notorious sinner, you would be saved. So Jesus begins to answer this question, but he doesn't answer it directly. Look at what he says. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus begins to paint the picture of a feast, of a banquet. And the Israelites believed because of the prophecy that they had that the end of times would be a feast. Isaiah 25, it says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." He's picturing this end-of-times feast when the kingdom comes in fullness. But it's held at this maybe palatial home in the ancient Near East, and it was a walled home. So there were big walls all the way around, and there was a gate. There was a door to enter into the courts of that home and to come to this feast. And Jesus is depicting this feast. And he said, although the home might be big, the door is going to be narrow. The way in is going to be small. We've all had that experience before where we're part of a big crowd trying to make our way through one little door. And people are squishing you and squeezing you as we move and shuffle our feet towards the door. And you're wondering, are all of these people going to make it into the door? And Jesus is saying, no, they're not. Because there's a time coming when the master will shut the door. This is what he gets at in verse 25. "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door. Lord, open to us." And then he will answer, "I do not know where you come from." And you will begin, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Jesus is saying these people will work their way in. They'll try earnestly. They'll try. But the word here is the idea of they won't have the strength to do it. They will try to work their way into the kingdom, but the master will shut the door. And the point he's making is that there's a time coming very soon when that door will be shut. I'll never forget the experience I had in college traveling with a large group. We were in a foreign city, and to get to our next destination, we had to travel on a subway. And we were going through this really big subway station, and the group was kind of moving rather quickly, and a friend of mine and I were kind of hanging back, lagging behind, and we had a little bit of an attitude about it, like, there's no rush. We'll be fine. We're in no hurry here. We'll catch up with the group. Let them shuffle ahead and hold our seats. We'll be right there. Well, as we made our way closer and closer to that train and we began to see it, we noticed that our group was actually now running. And we began to run. For the first time, we had a little bit of giddy up in our step, and we started hastening towards the door. But the door shut, and they closed. And all of the banging and all of the newfound urgency that we had would not convince the conductor to open up those doors. And then we looked at the train schedule, and we noticed it was the last train. We were stranded. The train was gone. Jesus is saying the doors are closing. And when they do, you will bang on the door, but you will not enter. And what that will be like is it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only problem is that this is not a parable. Jesus is speaking directly to these people. He's saying, you will say to me, you will say to the master, let us in. And he will answer, no, this is not a parable. Hell is a real place. And the weeping is meant to indicate that there is sadness. The gnashing of teeth, sometimes we think of as intense pain, but in scripture, when there's gnashing of teeth, it's usually indicating anger. Acts 6, when Stephen stoned the crowd, grinds their teeth in anger. And that's actually very revealing. Because the people outside that want in never really liked the master. They hate him. They're grinding their teeth against him in anger because they do not love him. That's why they don't get entrance. How do we get entrance? Jesus makes it very clear. He says, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. The reason that these people don't get entrance is that they don't know Jesus. And the message here is that to enter the kingdom, you need to know the king, and he needs to know you. That means that there's a personal relationship with the king. And Luke has made it clear how you have that personal relationship. You turn from your sin, turn from living for yourself, and you put your trust in Jesus. In fact, Jesus becomes even more explicit. In the book of John, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is the door. That narrow door is Jesus, and all must come through him. And he says that we don't just come through him, we strive to enter. The word there in Greek is agonizomai. I say that because it sounds familiar. Agony. And that's the idea. It's a straining. It was used of athletic contests to describe this intense effort where you give every last bit of energy to strive through that door. Now, that's strange to us because we believe and we know from the scriptures that we're saved by faith. But here's what faith is. It's paradoxical. Real faith is represented by activity. Luther said, faith is a busy little thing. See, faith in Jesus Christ saves you. You can do nothing to earn it. But when you have that faith, it's active. It's engaging. It wants to know and have fellowship with the Savior. So it's busy making effort to know the Savior. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, strive to enter the rest. He's talking about the eternal rest, but that's a great picture. Strive to rest in Jesus. That's what faith is. It's this striving. It's this earnestness. It's this eagerness to rest in Jesus. The reason that there's a fight is because before you're a Christian, you are submitted to your flesh. But when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God actually dwells in you, and now there's a conflict. The Spirit fights against the flesh. And as you give in to the Spirit, he puts to death the deeds of the flesh. But it's active. And so what we're trying to do in striving is to come to the Savior, to commune with him, to know him. That's always the goal, to know more of Christ. And then Jesus ends this paragraph, and he says, there's going to be a great reversal. So how do you enter the kingdom? You go through the narrow gate, and it's going to be in a way that many people don't expect. Because he's speaking to a group of Israelites. This would have been absolutely shocking to the Israelites. Absolutely shocking that they're the ones left out. The Israelites are supposed to be the ones that are saved. But Jesus says, some of you who are first will be last. That's the point of verse 30 here. It's a reversal. You think you're standing in line and you're in the front of the line to get into the kingdom. You're in the wrong line. And by the time you make it to the other door, the door will be shut. This is a wake-up call. Jesus is saying, wake up. There will be a reversal. The kingdom's inclusive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. The Jewish people will be there, but so will people from all over the world, east, west, north, south. The kingdom is going to spread around the globe, and people from every nation, tongue, and tribe will be there. So what's the application? It's a wake-up call. Jesus is saying, don't be left out. He's not just saying, here's the bad news. He says to this group, strive to enter the rest. That word strive is second person plural. He's saying to the whole group, all of you, enter through me, through the door. Kids, let me give you a little application here. Kids, students, young people, sometimes sitting through this long of a sermon is difficult, right? It's tough to pay attention. But if you remember anything today, I want you to remember this. Jesus is saying very clearly that whether or not you're born into a Christian family, whether or not you come to church, those are things that don't save you. Being in a Christian family is a tremendous blessing. Coming to church regularly is really good. But Jesus is saying, you need to know me to enter. To enter the kingdom, you have to have a personal knowledge of me. It's just like a friendship. If you have a friend, you want to know them and you want them to know you. There's a relationship where you seek them. You seek them out. You talk to them. You learn about them. Striving for you means loving Jesus. And for all of us, there should be an earnestness and an eagerness about our faith. So the real question here, as one commentator puts it, is not, will the saved be few? The question is, will the saved be you? Do you personally come through the Lord Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Have you put your hope and trust in him? If you will, then you can have assurance that you will be in the kingdom. Well, that sounds exclusive, and it is, but there's a reason for that. And the reason is found in that last point, how the kingdom comes, in the end of our passage, verses 31 to 35. The first thing we see here is that the kingdom comes by the Savior's death. The Pharisees, from what we know so far in Luke, are very finagling. They're always up to something, and once again, they're up to something here, and they come to Jesus and say, Herod wants to kill you. We have no idea really what they're up to. Maybe they're trying to get him to go to Jerusalem where they have more authority, where they can persecute Jesus. But that's the message. Jesus's movement is gaining significance and recognition, and the leaders of the world are threatened. And so Herod wants to kill Jesus. And I love Jesus's response. Go and tell that fox. Okay, that's not a compliment. What he's saying is, tell that one who is wily and weaselly, but who lacks authority and real power. Tell him that I'm going about my business and that today and tomorrow and the third day I will finish. Now, some take that third day as a reference to the resurrection. It seems more likely that it's a common phrase in the day that indicates a definite period of time. It's short, but definite. So in essence, here's what Jesus is saying. I have come to do my work. I'm accomplishing the plan in its intended time. No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. And I'm going to Jerusalem where I will die. Because that's where prophets go to die. They go to die in Jerusalem. Now, again, to the listeners of this message, they would have thought, the Messiah, the king, is supposed to die? Why would that be? How could that be? And the reason that the Messiah has to die is that it's the only way that the people are brought into the kingdom. See, we underestimate both our sin and God's holiness. So even if we could make it into that banquet by our own efforts, if we could somehow climb over the wall and not go through the door, we would want to get out of that room as quickly as we made it in, because we would be in the presence of a holy God. God's holiness is such that it cannot tolerate sin and injustice and evil. And our sinful nature is such that it would be repulsed by the presence of a holy God. Now, I was teaching this to our kids at Sharon Lakes recently, where we do a community outreach program. And I was trying to get them to grasp how their sin separates them from a holy God. And I knew it just wasn't connecting. So I thought, we're going to do an object lesson. So some nights we serve pizza. We say serve pizza on Tuesday night. So I got a volunteer to sit in the middle of the room, and he was going to be the first one to eat pizza. I was going to serve the very first piece of this delicious, warm Papa John's pizza that was wafting in the air to this little guy. I said, after he sat down, the only catch is I'm going to serve it on a plunger, a used plunger. And so I pulled out a plunger and I stuffed the piece of pizza down in that plunger and I brought it to him, and the room was raucous, as you can imagine. But I think eventually, finally, they got the point that sin contaminates us, that we are good. We are made in the image of God, but sin has stained and tainted us, and we have become repulsive in the sight of a holy God. How can we be brought in to the presence of a holy God so that we can be with him at this eternal banquet? Jesus is saying it has to come through my death. The only way you're brought in is through one who is fully human, who lived the perfect life, who has earned righteousness, and then who has laid down his life as both fully God and fully man so that he could pay the eternal price, the infinite price, once and for all. And that being connected to him, you are now washed clean. You can come into the presence because of the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness that he has purchased for you. That is what will bring us into his presence. And that's why this way is narrow. If there is another way, then the cross is the greatest example of child abuse in the history of the world. It's divine child abuse. But instead, it's the greatest example of love in the world because it's the only way sinners can be made clean. It had to be that the Messiah would die in place of his people. That's the only way we're brought in. And so it makes that narrow door not exclusive, but loving. And it's Jesus' death, and it's Jesus himself that bring that about. Sometimes we talk about the gospel, and we leave Jesus out, at least mostly. It becomes more of a focus on you and just connecting yourself to this death of Jesus. We mentioned the death of Jesus, but listen, the gospel is all about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. And this passage ends with an incredible picture of the heart of Jesus. Look at it. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Luke actually takes this passage and he inserts it here. Matthew tells us that this chronologically comes right after the triumphal entry. But Luke is more topical, and so he arranges the teachings of Jesus topically. So we're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about Jerusalem. He's going to stick this in right at the end of this paragraph. And Jesus is lamenting. He is crying out like a prophet whose heart is torn in two over a city that he would have gathered up and cared for and nurtured, but they turn away. And he's saying, your day is dawning. The door is closing. Turn to me. And it's really interesting because when we see Jesus, he tells us, we've seen the Father. This is giving us a picture then of the heart of God. And we know, the Bible teaches us, God is sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over all things. And yet, here's the heart of God. Compassionate. Full of more compassion than you and I will ever know. Full of love for his people that he's longing for them to turn to him and find the protection of the wings. That picture of the hen gathering her brood is replete through the Old Testament. It refers to God the Father himself. And so what we have is this tension. God is sovereign over all things, but God is full of compassion and love, wishes that none should perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. How do we fully reconcile those two? We don't. Because what happens is we are brushing up against the character of an infinite God, and we should not expect to fully comprehend him. We can only apprehend him and fall down in worship that he is both sovereign, but he is loving and kind and compassionate. And he calls for all who would turn to the narrow gate, turn to Jesus and find salvation. And that's our hope. And for now, we wait with that hope. We wait for the kingdom to come in fullness. It will come. It's growing. It's hidden, but it's going to be pervasive. It's going to be global. And because of that, we can hope. We can look for and long for the Savior. Because ultimately, striving to enter the narrow gate is really about loving and longing for Jesus. I love the way this passage ends. Jesus said, "I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus has already gone through the triumphal entry. That's where we hear those words. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna. That comes at the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. But this passage, if we're following Matthew, comes after the triumphal entry. Jesus is alluding to the fact that he will come again. The kingdom comes by his death, it comes by him, and it comes in fullness, in consummation, when the king returns. And so that means, as Christians, we should look for and long for that day. We should pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And as we do, our view of this world will be shaped by the kingdom of God's world. And it will make all the difference with regard to our hope, with regard to how we live and what we love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your teaching on your kingdom. Thank you that you have not left our broken and battered world in tatters, though we have run away from you and we have suffered the consequences. We feel the pain of it. Lord, we take hope in knowing that as our King, you made a way for us to be brought into your kingdom again. That one day you will make all things new, that there will be a feast to end all feasts, and we will dwell with you in all eternity in your presence, experiencing full restoration, physical, emotional, spiritual. Lord, we long for that day, but most of all because we will be with you, but because we will be with our King Jesus. Help us to dwell on him today, this week. May we see what he's done. May we see who he is. And may we love him and long for him more. And we pray it in his name. Amen.